Good morning, everyone. Let's get myself settled. Fantastic. I think it's been a powerful service so far. It was fantastic hearing that poem from Ed, the prayers from himself and Ben. And especially that song just now, it was very, very moving. And just reflecting on the things we're reflecting on today, obviously, the communion from Karen and Mike was fantastic. And reflecting on the people that have given their lives so that we can live the way we live today. I'm also reflecting just now on Jesus and him giving his life so that we can live as disciples and live free. You know, I just think in the thing of that poem and the horror of that war, but the realness of the enemy that there was, the opposition of two countries against each other, the clear boundaries, one country opposed to another country, man against man, what that must have been like, I don't know. But it makes me think of some of the wars that we fought in our generation. Now, we haven't necessarily had a world war like that, but the thing that comes to my mind is the war on terror. You know, in September 11th was a world-changing day when two planes flew into the Twin Towers and they crashed to the ground, killing thousands of people. And it was declared that it was Muslim extremists that vowed to overcome our very culture, our way of living. And they wanted to oppose everything that we were about. And America and we surely followed in what was declared a war on terror. It was a very different war to anything we've ever fought before because it wasn't clear boundaries. It wasn't like a certain country. It wasn't about invading a country or opposing. It was more of an ideal, more of a movement. To fight an enemy like that was very, very different. It was something we'd never come across before. And I think all of us know it's changed our way of life in so many ways. We think of how you go through airports now, the increased security we face. I'm sure many of us know, many of us travel in the London Underground, you know exactly what to do if you see luggage unattended, right? Yeah? Or you see someone acting suspiciously. Everyone knows that you go and report it immediately, right? We know that. It's changed our very way of life. But I think for us today, and as Christians, what we're really aware of is that there's a spiritual war going on. And it's a spiritual war that's been waging since the beginning of mankind, since God created the heavens and the earth. That war has been raging since Satan rebelled against God in heaven, since man was cast out of the Garden of Eden. That war has been raging. It's a very real war, and we have a very real enemy. But we don't always know how to fight that enemy. And we're not always aware. In fact, many people aren't aware that we're in that battle. And unfortunately, they're captives of Satan. And they're held captive to do his will, and they are slaves of sin. And this is a different war. There are no civilians in this war. You don't get to opt out. You don't get to be neutral. You're either a slave to sin or a slave of righteousness, period. You're either fighting for Christ, or you're a captive of the enemy. We're going to be in Nehemiah today, and we're going to be looking at this. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah and how the opposition he faced from the enemy, the job he had to do, the mission he had, and the tactics that Satan employed to try and overcome him. If you want to turn over to Nehemiah 6, we'll be reading from there. Just to give a little bit of context here, obviously we've been working through the Book of Kings. It's the establishment, you know, we've seen that Israel be established, we've seen the kings coming into play. This is much further down and the journey of the Israelites. You know, they were in constant sin. We see from many of these kings, they were worldly. They were not right with God. And God constantly promised, constantly sent prophets. And he promised that he would punish them. He promised they would be disciplined for their sins. That resulted in an exile in Babylon. They were exiled for 70 years in slavery and captivity. And eventually they were sent back again, as God had promised. They were sent back to the promised land. There were three returns. The first one under Zerubbabel, the second under Ezra. And what we're looking at now is the third return under Nehemiah. In the first two returns, the temple had been rebuilt and they'd begin to be reformed back to the law and living again as God had intended them to do. And now in Nehemiah, what we see, Nehemiah is a normal guy in the sense that he's not a priest, he's a layman. And he was a cupbearer for the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. And he had a heart for his people because he'd known what had started happening there, but he knew that the walls of Jerusalem still lay in ruins. Okay, so that meant they were vulnerable to attack. It wasn't a good sign for the people still. They hadn't quite been established. And he had a heart to go and re-establish the walls there. And he petitioned Artaxerxes sent him back. And that's what we pick up here in the book of Nehemiah. Now we're moving on a little bit. Now already by this point, the walls have been built, but there are no gates. The job is not yet finished. And there's been lots of opposition from neighboring countries. Have been trying to oppose them. They're trying to discredit them. They're trying to disrespect them. They're trying to discourage them. They've tried different tactics to try and get them to stop building this wall. They'd already tried that with the temple, but there'd been a great victory. They'd managed to finish the temple. Now they were trying to discourage them in building the wall. They'd ridiculed them. They'd threatened them with physical violence. And we pick up here in Nehemiah, and we see the tactics that Satan employs here. So I'll read in chapter 6. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the 5th time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. And therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king. And have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will go back to the king. So, come, let us confer together. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up in his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should one like me go into the temple to save his own life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. And remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So the war was completed on the 25th of Elul in the 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah were coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son, Jehonahan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds, and then telling me what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Okay, amen. My first point is know your mission. Okay, we're going to think here, we're viewing this in terms of a spiritual battle going on, the tactics that Satan is pointing to try and stop these people. And ultimately what we see really working through this is God working salvation for his people. God is working to reestablish the nation of Israel and ultimately through the line of Judah and through Christ to give us salvation. And what we pick up here, and we see the first attempt is to lure Nehemiah outside of the confines of the walls. Okay, so firstly we see the walls have been built, they're so close they've just got to set up the gates. So the tactic the enemy employs, they want to lure him out, they want to lure him away, the confines of Jerusalem, and they want to ambush him, basically. They want to kill him, they want to overcome him. The tactic they employ here is intrigue, trying to lure him away. Nehemiah stood strong. 4 times they sent this letter, they kept persisting, but Nehemiah kept resisting. He kept fighting, he kept standing strong. He was steadfast. I think that's one of the themes of Nehemiah right here. He was absolutely steadfast. I think the reason he was steadfast here, the reason he was so focused, is because his mind was on his mission. You know, he says to them in verse 3, he says, I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. He could have quite easily rationalized it, even if he did know they were trying to ambush him. It would have been very easy for him to, you know, maybe relocate to somewhere he could control and knew they wouldn't ambush him, or try a different tactic. He doesn't allow that to happen. He just keeps his mind focused on his mission. It doesn't allow it to distract him, doesn't allow it to deter him, doesn't allow it to make him stumble in any way, shape, or form. He just keeps plowing forward because he's got a clear mission. His focus is clear and his priorities are firm. He's not going to be distracted. So Satan gives up. No. He keeps coming, right? He tries a different tactic. Now he puts on more pressure. He sends a fifth time with the same message, but this time he employs a little bit of a slander tactic. Okay, we might know this today. It was persecution. Okay, you're trying to do a good work, trying to do a good thing, and you get persecuted, you get opposed. Here, they start making up rumors. And Nehemiah is right. It's totally out of their own heads. They just pluck it out of nowhere. They say he's trying to make himself king. They say that he's going to employ prophets to proclaim him as king, and that's why he's building the walls. And they're trying to discredit his motives and attack his character. And basically what they're trying to do is they're trying to blackmail him. Because they send this letter, and you'll notice in verse 5, is they send an unsealed letter. Now, in those days, it was very customary to seal your letter in various different ways. And we know this today. You know, when you put a letter and you address it to someone, you lick it closed and you put it in a postbox. You do that because you don't want Bob the postman or anyone else reading your private love letters or bank statements or whatever else it might be. Okay, it's only for the eyes of the recipient. We understand that. They understood that back then. But they purposefully sent an unsealed letter because they wanted to spread rumor. They wanted the guy carrying the letter along to read it and then tell his friends, "Man, guy, you heard about this? Did you know Nehemiah was doing this? Oh, I can't believe it." They wanted rumors to spread. And they wanted Nehemiah's knees to start knocking. They wanted him to become fearful and think, "Oh, man, I've got to do something about this. Maybe I need to go chat to these guys and sort this out." What's Nehemiah's response? He says, "Nothing like what you are happening, what you're saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your own head." And then he goes straight to God in prayer. He says, "They're trying to frighten us." So he prays to God, "Make my hand stronger." Prays for that strength to endure. He doesn't pray for his situation to be alleviated. He prays for the strength to carry on and to endure. His steadfastness is absolutely incredible. You know, I don't want to labor this too much, but the one thing I really want us to think about is, who cares what people think? I know all of us can get so wrapped up in the praise of man and what people say about us. You know, in Proverbs, it says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." When we are so wrapped up in what people think, the he says, she says game, and we're interested in pleasing man, and we're interested in public opinion, and we're interested in what people say about us, and we forget what God says about us, that's when that fear can set in. It's when our motives can become corrupted, and it's when we lose focus. Who cares what people say about you? Jesus says in Matthew that we're blessed when many people persecute us and say all kinds of things against us because of his name. Because our treasure is in heaven. We don't care about this life now. We don't care about what people say about us right now because we've got a great mission ahead of us. Nehemiah was so clear about that. He was so set on his mission. He was so focused. He was so clear, nothing was going to distract him. He wasn't going to get scared. He totally trusted God. He knew what he was doing was right. And he left all of the other stuff to God. Who cares about what these people say? You're just making it up. Just telling stories. Carry on. I'm not coming to meet with you, no way. I've got a great mission and a great project to do here. So focused. You know, I think for us to... Sorry, just one second. Josh. How you doing, Josh? How you doing, buddy? Yeah, I've got a few minutes, that's fine. Yeah, my first point. Ran a bit long, short. Sure. Yeah, how you doing? You had a good weekend? Yeah, I'm fine. I mean, I'm at church. Yeah, so I'm preaching. Yeah, I mean, I think it's going okay, I don't know. Preaching on Nehemiah is pretty good. What are you up to? Oh, you just woke up? Okay. Nice. How's your mum? She's good? Yeah. Did she get the chocolates? Nice. You like? Nice. Fantastic. Is she coming over next? Yeah? Okay. So we're seeing each other Wednesdays, all right? Awesome. But I probably better go. They're waiting, so. Yeah. Okay. All right. See you soon. All right. Bye. Sorry about that. Sorry. Where was I? Yes. Staying focused. That's right. Amen. We have a clear mission. Obviously, that wasn't a real focus. That would be wrong, right? Okay, we have a clear mission and a clear focus in this life. One of the things I love about being a disciple is the direction it gives you. The clear purpose, the clear focus, the clear intention. When you follow Jesus, you know exactly where you're going and you know exactly where you're ending up and you know exactly what your mission is along the way. There's no confusion about that. Any of us who studied the Bible and became a disciple, you were told and you know exactly what it is to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We too are required to seek and save the lost. That is our mission. That is our purpose. That is our focus while we're here on earth. That's why when you're baptized, you're not just plucked straight back up to heaven. That's why you're left, because we have people to help. We have souls to save. We have an incredible and glorious mission that will last for all eternity. And what a great thing that is. Maybe you're visiting with us today and what I'm saying to you is new. Maybe you don't know about this purpose. Maybe you lack purpose in your life. Maybe you lack direction. Maybe you're not sure why we're here. What's the point? Why do I do what I do? Why do I go to work? Why do I earn this money? Why am I trying to stay alive? Maybe you've lost that sense of hope and that sense of purpose. Or maybe you're living for absolutely the wrong things. Maybe you're living your life and investing in things that just won't last. When you die, what's it going to count for? You know, I had a great quote recently. It said, one day your whole life is going to flash before your eyes. Make sure it's worth watching. I know, right? That's so true. With us, our mission is to seek and save the lost. If you are a disciple here today and you've kind of lost focus of that, and you've allowed Satan to kind of distract you, to lure you away, to deter you, maybe he's put that fear of man in your hearts. When was the last time you shared your faith? When was the last time you spoke to a stranger and told him the good news of Jesus? When was the last time you really tried to seek and save in that way? Have you lost that focus and that purpose? I urge you and encourage you to get it back and have the clear focus and the clear priorities that Nehemiah had here. My second point is know your orders. Okay, the second attack that they try and use on Nehemiah here is the false prophet. Okay, in comes Shemaniah, son of Delaiah. He was a prophet. Okay, and what he says to Nehemiah is, he says, come, people are trying to kill you. This very night they're going to take your life. So he says, you know, come into the temple with me, we'll shut the doors, you'll be safe. Nehemiah's response is, no way. Should a man like me run and flee? And he says, I'd be committing a sin by doing this. Show of hands, who knows why that would be a sin? Put your hands up if you know why that would be a sin. What? Two hands? Caleb, I'm not sure. Two hands? Three hands? Four? Okay. Why is it? Okay. What the first two go? Go for it, okay. Yeah, please. There we go. Brilliant, right? How many of you can round applause that? That was very thorough. That's chapter 18 of Numbers, verse 7. Not many of us knew that, right? Hey, man, okay, that's not a clear law for us. I don't know how many of the Jews probably knew that. By this point, they had drifted so far morally. And they drifted. We see the kings, some of the things they were doing. Being in the temple wasn't a big concern to them. Okay, but Nehemiah, what does this tell us about Nehemiah? It tells us he absolutely knew the word of God. He knew the law. It would have been so easy for him to get deceived and tricked. Oh, this guy's a prophet. He's a trusted man and he's trying to save my life. And obviously I'm at fear of death. So why not do this? And Nehemiah gives two reasons. First, should a man like me run and flee? The things that would do to his troops, so to say, the people following him, the people taking orders for him, if they saw him running and fleeing and hiding, that would instill fear in the rest of the people. He couldn't do that. He was a leader. He had to stand strong. He had to oppose. He had to resist. The second reason is it would be a sin. He knew his Bible very well. He knew the law. He knew right from wrong. He absolutely knew the difference. He wasn't fuzzy on his doctrine. He didn't lack that clarity about what was right and what was wrong, what he should and shouldn't do. Now, I think about my own life before I was a Christian. I think what led me, and the reason I call this know your orders, is because who do you take orders from? What directs your life? What steers your life? I know for me, It was just whatever I felt at the time. I had no grounding. I'd like to have said I had morals and I had a good moral compass, but it actually wasn't based on anything outside of myself. It was just what I thought was good at the time. What felt right, what pleased me, what seemed okay to my conscience. Maybe what was the popular opinion around me. Again, we go with the praise of man. You know, what will my friends think? Sometimes we just base it purely on our emotions. I don't feel like it. Right? We get emotional. I don't want to come to church tonight. Not going to. I don't really feel like reading my Bible today, so I won't. I feel like doing this, so I will. Wrong or not. We cannot be that kind of a people. We cannot be a people led in that way. By our emotions, by people around us, by peer pressure, by our culture. So what does need to ground us is absolutely the Word of God. Because that's the one thing we know we can rest on. It's what Jesus calls the rock. It's the good soil. It's what we can trust. When we plant ourselves on that rock, we will endure. Our house will stand strong through all days, through all trials, through all things to come. We will endure. But you absolutely need to know your Bible. You can't even trust necessarily just what I say, or Mike, or anyone else, or people you trust. It's got to be you and God and your relationship with the Word. You've got to check everything against what the Bible really says. Even religiously, we're in a world where there's so many doctrines on how to get saved, on how to live your life, on right and wrong. But what does the Bible really say? Ultimately, it's God who gets to decide on right and wrong. Not you, not your emotions, not this pastor or that pastor. It's God and His unchanging Word. And you absolutely need to know the difference. You personally will be judged according to the Word, and you personally need to know what it says. Regardless of what I or anyone else says, it's going to be you and God on Judgment Day, and you need to know the truth. Amen? Awesome. My third and my final point is know your enemy. Okay, we get to a point, it's a great victory. The walls have been completed. The gate is up. You think, yes, we're finally there. We've finally done it. All this slaving, all this striving. We've overcome our enemy and we've won. You would think finally Satan would relent. He'd give up. He'd quit. He'd go home. No. He tries a different tactic. He gets even more subtle. He gets even more snappy. He has a completely different approach now. The walls have been completed, but now he infiltrates those walls. What we see here with Tobiah, and just so we don't get clear, Tobiah has been the one opposing this building this entire time. He's been the one who opposed the building of the temple. He's opposed the building of the walls. He was ridiculing the Jews earlier, threatening them. And what we see now is we see he's intermingled with many of the Jews. And these were prominent Jews. These were kind of Jewish nobles. And there's a lot of names there, so I'll try and clarify this a little bit. So we've got two people, the two Jewish nobles, Shechaniah and Meshulam. Now, Shechaniah basically has given his daughter in marriage to Tobiah. Okay, so he's now Tobiah's father-in-law. And then Tobiah's son, Jehonahan, these guys weren't Jews. They've probably been Ammonites. They may have been like half-Jews from the late tribes of Israel. But these guys were not Jews and they were not good people. So then his son, Jehonahan, marries Meshulam's daughter and totally gets intermingled with these people. Another thing that God was very, very clear about and what they shouldn't do. It was very clear that this is not right, that this is not okay, and you should not intermarry with these people. And then we see, moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling me what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So these false prophet, this Tobiah had infiltrated and gone in and was corrupting these Jews. He could be good when he wanted to, and he could seem okay. It seemed like he was good, and the Jewish nobles were reporting all his good deeds. But at the same time, he was sending letters to intimidate Nehemiah, to threaten him, to try and overcome him. We cannot allow ourselves to be mixed with the world like this. They totally allowed that intermingling to happen. They totally allowed themselves to be corrupted. At a point when it should have been such a great victory. They could have had that purity. They could have had the complete, the steadfastness that Nehemiah was trying to lead them to. But all the while, Satan had just tried a different approach. Now he'd gone in the back door. He'd tried to oppose in so many different ways. The walls are up, the doors are closed, but now he tries to come in through the back entrance. Another quick quiz for you. Who knows when sin is first mentioned in the Bible? Does anyone know? Does anyone know the first reference to sin? Genesis is probably a good bet. There's lots of sin in Genesis. Narrow down. Does anyone know? Scott. Fantastic. Round of applause, Scott. That was great. Chapter 4, verse 7. Sin is at your door, is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you. I have a quick video, if Mike and, Michael can set that up quickly. We've got sound and everything.
Some might say I'm only interested in the big things, but that's not the case at all. I love the little white lie. I encourage the second glance at that girl. I hope you take that extra drink. One little compromise. Sometimes that's all I need. I am Sin.
I celebrate diversity. Man, woman, black, white, young, old, rich, poor, I don't care. I seek all equally. I devour all wholly. It doesn't matter who you are. I am going to kill you. I am Sin.
The younger you are, the quicker I pounce. And the older you get, the more tricks I've got. The more naive you stay, the easier I ensnare. And the wiser you are, the more sly I become. The stronger you get, the more I attack. I am Sin.
Not always easy to see, but that doesn't mean I'm not always around. I'm around every corner. I'm at your home. I'll be at your work. I'm even at your church. But you don't have to look for me because I'll find you. I am Sin.
Pretty harrowing, right? We could have, you got chills, yeah? The truth is, we have a very real enemy. And there is a very real threat. And there's a very severe consequence. And Satan is very subtle, very deceptive, and will try various different attacks. And when we think we're standing strong, be careful, because that's when you're most at risk of falling. Two quick things, I think, if we took sin as seriously as God does, and as serious as this is. Hey, firstly, I think we'd be really serious about challenging each other. So often, and again, it comes down to the fear of man. So often, we're worried about getting into people's lives. We're worried about challenging each other. But if you see something in me, and now Franklin Waters, he came to preach it a while ago, and he said something recently which really stuck with me. And he comes from Jamaica, and he said how when he was younger, he said if one of the parents in the village saw him playing up, boom, he'd get a spanking, right? It doesn't matter if it was his own parents or not. See, they'd spank me, they'd send me home to my parents, and then I'd get another one. Right? It was a community. They all cared for each other. And he said, in fact, he said, let God rebuke you if you do not bring up something to me. If you see something in my character, in my life, say, let God rebuke you. I was like, whoa, that's powerful. Because he's serious about sin in his life. And he knows other people have a better angle than he does. I don't know, in my own life, you guys have a much better angle where I'm falling short than I do. In my own pride, sometimes I can think I'm doing okay. And other people are like, no, you're not. Okay? We can help each other, and we need to be really, really serious about helping each other. And in the same way that Nehemiah was here, we need to be very radical at dealing with sin. I won't turn it, but later on in chapter 13, what we actually see is Eliashib, one of the priests, actually gave Tobiah a room in the storehouses in the temple. Okay, where the grain was stored, they actually removed that, and they gave him a room in this temple. Nehemiah had gone back to Persia to see the king. When he comes back, he gets rid of him. He kicks him out, takes his stuff, throws it out, gets rid of him. Totally expels this sin in his life. It's exactly the same way we can have a no-tolerance policy with sin. You know, in conclusion, there's a story of a lady who never spoke ill of anyone. A friend told her, I believe you would even say something good about the devil. Well, she replied, you certainly do have to admire his persistence. It's very true. Satan absolutely is relentless in his pursuit of us. The good news, in Corinthians 15, it says, "But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The great thing is, Jesus has won an incredible victory for us. He's won a great victory over Satan, and we don't have a fear of losing this war. But the truth is, you do need to fight. You do need to stand firm. You do need to stand up. You do need to resist the devil. But if you resist him, he will flee from you. And in closing, I just want to read what's called the disciples' charge. Some of you may have heard this before. I got in my Bible. I absolutely love this, but I'm going to read. It says, "I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by presence. I learn by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions at times few, but my God reliable and my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, and stayed up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I'll go till he returns, give till I drop, preach to all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My colors are clear." Brothers and sisters, know your mission, know your orders, and know your enemy. Amen.
That was really an excellent message. I've got to be honest, when Jack took out his phone and started talking to the fictional Joshua there, he had me fooled for a minute. I thought, what's he doing? And, you know, when he showed that video clip about I am sin, I don't know about you, but I was scared. And it's good, because we need to know that our enemy is like a roaring lion looking to devour us. And if we let our guard down, and if we elevate the fear of man more than the fear of God, then we risk losing everything. I do want to thank Jack for really putting a lot of work into that message. Thank you so much. If I can ask the strong leaders to go ahead and come forward, we'll close out our service with one final song. Let's go ahead and stand at this time.